All right, we're going to be moving forward in our study of soteriology, and we're going to end with a 3-minute video from John Piper, because he really touches on it well, so there's no reason to reinvent the wheel. I'll just let him do it in his gifted manner, and after that video, you'll just be dismissed. So let's walk through this a little bit with an intro, and then we'll open in word of prayer and go through this together. So last time we were together, we looked at how God provided salvation for mankind. I don't know if you have your notes on that, but I'll allow you to try and remember that just a little bit, and why we needed salvation and the theological definition of it. And we talked about how the theological definition of salvation is really just a blanket statement that covers a great deal of doctrinal treasure and truth. And we talked about the importance of doctrine this morning and how without doctrine, we don't know what to believe, we don't know what truth is, and we certainly don't know how to enforce ethics in our lives. And we talked about if we're willing to pull back that blanket statement of that doctrinal statement and peek into the rich details of all that happens at salvations, that we would literally be blown away in our salvation and our understanding of it. And it would change the way we live, the way we worship, the way we perceive life. It would always be better than what we deserve. And we're actually going to talk about that tonight just a little bit more. So last week we pulled the tip of the blanket back, we peeked under and saw some of the many rich truths, so now we're going to move it back just a little bit further at the next immeasurable doctrine. And as we pull that doctrinal statement back, that blanket back, the first detail we will see is God's part in salvation. God's part in salvation. Now, please know that next week we will look at man's part and man's responsibility when it comes to salvation. But tonight, it's just going to be God's part. So there will be points that kind of will run against the grain of who we are, the grain of our feelings. But none of these points tonight, I don't believe, can be doctrinally dismissed because they are clearly taught within God's Word. So that's important to remember. Now, there are two perspectives or two viewpoints when it comes to salvation. There's the viewpoint of God and the viewpoint of men, you and I. Looking at the same object, we see different details. We see that all the time. A husband and wife can look at the very same thing, and they'll both say, that is your child. No, that is your child, because perspectives are a little different, even though you're looking at the same object. We'll see different details. So tonight, we will look at it from God's perspective, and that will look a lot like election. And I say that without apology. If you've known me at all over the last 9 years, I do come from a strong Calvinistic viewpoint in which I believe God is completely sovereign over all things. He is either completely sovereign or he is not completely sovereign. So although a sinner has something to do within the area of duty when it comes to salvation, a sinner's salvation is wholly of God's work. And if salvation is wholly of God, how much of it is God's doing? What would the answer be, class? All of it. Next week will be man's part. We will not be having an evening service that week. No, I'm just teasing. But we won't, because it'll be Easter. But that just worked out that way. I didn't try that at all. So God's part in salvation. Number one, God elected people unto salvation. Cannot be dismissed. It is riddled throughout the entire Word of God, both in the narrative of the Old Testament and clearly explained within the New Testament. Ephesians, Thessalonians, Romans. Election is a sovereign act of God whereby He freely chose certain human beings to be saved. Ouch, I don't like that. Doesn't make me feel good. Well, I got news for you. The Bible wasn't written so you could feel good about yourself. It was written so that we might understand and know and apply truth. But it's clearly found within Scripture. God is completely sovereign. Nothing happens outside of His authority. Nothing happens outside of His choosing, including the very last breath that you just exhaled into this environment. God is sovereign over all things. Now, there's a few features within election as we look at it from God's perspective, and it is this. God freely chooses according to His own good pleasure. Ephesians 1, 9 and 11 says, according to His good pleasure He chose us. He is not prompted or influenced by people's good works. He is not prompted by any merit of our own or any worth of our own, of which we have none. Romans 9, 11, 15 through 16 says that very clearly. We have no merit in and of ourselves, so God freely chooses. Number two, God's election is gracious. It is gracious. A lot of people will see election as heartless and cold, when in fact it is a great evidence of His mercy and grace. In fact, I would say that without election, it would be hard to define mercy and grace. It is an act of undeserved favor towards people who, because of their total depravity, now you're going to have to flow back into hamartiology, the study of sin. When we talked about the ramifications and the depth of man's total depravity, it was God who chose us out of our total depravity, spiritually dead. A dead person cannot respond to that which is alive. God showed favor towards people because of their total depravity, who, by the way, deserved hell. Because of original sin and, on top of that, actual sins that we commit even against our own law, or God's law that is written within our hearts. Even if we never saw the Word of God ever in our lives, there are community laws and laws of God that are written within our hearts that we will still violate in and of ourselves, making us a sinner. By the way, that has great, huge ramifications on where unborn children may go when they die. We'll get there soon. Now, these terms and features may bring objections. Okay, a lot of people object to the idea in the terms of election. And I understand that. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't give us a great amount of control. It gives God control. It doesn't give us much control. And control is an illusion. And we love, 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 love control, even if we have to tailor our doctrine to make us feel that way. So I want to touch on a few big hitters and respond from them from the Bible, at least from a biblical perspective. The first objection when it comes to election is that election of some and not all is not fair. The election of some and not all is not fair. However, God's choice is not unjust, for all people deserve what class? Hell. We all have sinned, all have come short. There's none righteous, no, not one. Why? Because original sin, and not only original sin, but on top of that original sin is what class? Starts with an A, actual what? Sins that we commit daily in our lives. God's choice is not unjust. Had we all deserved heaven, and we were not all chosen, then an argument like that could be made. Then, maybe you could say he is unjust, but we don't all deserve heaven. We all deserve hell, alright? But it was a just act. If he was just, he would have to save no one. Absolutely no one. If you participated in a crime, a house crime. Three of your friends, you and two other friends, went into a house and all three of you murdered a family of three. You all took turns. You murdered one person each. You are equally guilty of the crime. You're not an accessory. You're not watching. You're not getting a lighter sentence. You both passed the knife and you took your turns. God forbid, but you understand, equally guilty under the law as you did this crime one at a time. Equally guilty. And you are sentenced to life in prison. And as you are walking out of the courtroom, the judge says, you know what, stop. Just stop for a minute. Let Adam go. Let Rochelle go. Let Penny go. And he picks one of the three. He picks Rob and Christy and Madison go off to jail for the rest of their lives. Rob smiles. All right. No, I'm teasing. All right. But he says, go ahead and let Rob go free. I lift the sentence, I give him mercy and him grace. Well, you say, hey, that's not fair. That's not fair. You have to put me in jail too. You need to put me in jail. If you don't put me in jail, that's not fair. No, we don't say that. The fair thing would be for all of us to go to jail, to all spend our lives in prison. The gracious thing is that one was spared. One was spared. That is grace. That is mercy. Justice would put all three of them in life sentences. The judge is loving and gracious, not unfair. Loving and gracious. You see, fair puts everyone in hell. Grace and mercy save some from it. Another objection is if you choose some to be saved, then by default he has chosen some to go to hell. Now I want to say this with humility, but that's really inconsistent logic right out of the gate. Right out of the gate, it's presupposing something and forgetting the very beginning of the premise from which we are starting, and that is this. And let me start out with saying, if the judge set you free from your murder sentence, did he choose the others to go to jail? No, he did not choose the others to go to jail. Their actions put them in jail. Their decisions to kill people put them at odds against the law. It wasn't the judge who did it. It was their actions that did it. This view of, well, then he chose some for hell, is called the degree of reprobation. The decree of reprobation. God selecting some to be elected or saved inevitably left the rest to suffer in their sins. However, his passing by the non-elect did not necessitate or bring about their punishment. The sinner brought their punishment upon themselves. God did not bring them their punishment. They brought it upon themselves. You see, while election is the efficient cause in salvation of the elect, it is not the efficient cause in the punishment of the lost. God, in his sovereignty, decided to leave the non-elect alone in their self-chosen sins and the consequences thereof. And the wages of sin is spiritual, what class? Death. Separation from God. God did not choose anyone to go to hell. That was man's choice when he chose to sin. But I was born a sinner. Okay, I'll give you original sin, but I will see you actual sins. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that do not sin. Even if original sin was not imputed onto your record, how long would it be before you denied the law of God written in your heart? How long, class? Not very long. Several times a day, we would violate that, making us the cause of our punishment. So it's important to come from a biblical perspective on this. At least I say that with a humble approach. It is man's choice, and he chose sin. God did not choose people to hell. Man chose that in their sin nature. For even if they had no Bible, they would commit actual sins. We talked about that. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 kind of brings up a little bit of point as to why God would allow this, at least on some part. And it says this: what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Paul says this: what if God decided to leave some in their self-chosen lostness, simply to show how great his salvation to those who have it? For those who have it, to look at what others don't have and go, my God, how is it that you even know my name? See, contrast brings value. Contrast brings beauty. If everything is the same, there is no value. If every day of your life you were given a steak dinner, every day of your life. I grew up with a mom who made a meat, a potato, and a vegetable every time we sat down for dinner. Except for once in a while, she would make my dad's favorite dish, which was corned beef and noodles and kidney beans and syrup. How many have ever had kidney beans and syrup? Anyone at all? Anyone? Anyone at all? Kidney beans and syrup. Kidney beans. I'll say it until someone raises their hand. Kidney beans and syrup. There it is. Yes. That was boiled kidney beans, strained with white Carol syrup in it like milk in a bowl of cereal until your beans were floating in syrup. And then, we're not done, you would take bacon grease and then drizzle that on top of that, and then you ate it like cereal. We're going to have that for Easter breakfast, all right? Every once in a while, we would have corned beef and noodles. Couldn't stand it. And I would hide it under the leaf of the table. But that's different. I'm off subject here. All right? If every day you were given a steak dinner, here's a question: how would you grow accustomed to that? After a while, how much would you value that steak dinner if every day you ate steak? Eventually, you would say, ah, steak again? Yeah, steak again. But then you visit a concentration camp. Then you cast your eyes on people who have nothing. And they're starving. And they're hurting. Starved to the point of death. And they put that steak dinner in front of you the next day. How great would that steak dinner look? How much would you value it? You see, it is a stark contrast that gives the dinner such great value in the eyes of the person. The contrast would cause you to see your great privilege. In fact, there's a book I read from time to time called The Greatest Thoughts of All Mankind. And one of the quotes, I forget who says it, says, it is not the meat that makes the meal. Does anyone know the rest? But the appetite. It is not the meat that makes the meal, but the appetite. How many here remember when you were a little kid, or even this last summer, when you went all day not eating, you went swimming, and you went to the beach, and you laid out, and finally you get home, and there's nothing to eat but, I don't know, a day-old ham sandwich. How amazing does that sandwich taste? It's phenomenal. Why? Because it's not the meat that makes the meal, it's the appetite. It's that longing for it. By leaving some to their self-chosen state, God displays a great value of his elected salvation. Now, I know that some of this will not sit well with us, and that's okay. The salvation's from God's perspective and not ours. And it's clearly found within Scripture. So, with humility, our argument is with the book and with God, in our emotions. But next I want to talk about how God predestined us. Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, 11 through 12, and there's other scripture. Predestination is the sovereign act of God whereby he determined beforehand what he would do with those he elected unto salvation. He had a plan before you even became a child of God. He predestined you before the foundations of the world. You were dead in your sins. Salvation is wholly of God. He does it all. We may or may not get into the subject of irresistible grace later, all right? Where man may, the elect may resist God to a certain point in time, but they will not resist him successfully. Eventually, God is sovereign, all right? What does this mean? Well, let's look at some features of what predestination looks like. We'll pull back that blanket just a little more and see some more rich tapestry of this doctrine. Number one, he predestined you unto the adoption of sons, to be fully accredited children of God. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined you, and I like this because this has huge practical applications, to conformity in Jesus Christ. Now, this has insight in our salvation and to its authenticity. God decided that he was going to make you like Jesus. Even before you were saved, he is going to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. You can fight him. You can resist him. You can run back and forth and cry, the sky is falling, or whatever the case may be. But our sovereign God, whose plan is immutable, it's unchangeable, will change you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we will never share in his deity, and that's important because that's a contrast between the Mormon doctrine, and that's a distinction that you need to be aware of. We will never become gods. But Scripture does tell us that we are being made in the image of his perfect humanity. We are slowly being transformed into the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ that we will ultimately see when we get in heaven. This is God's plan for us. You may fail him, you may resist him from time to time, but a true child of God will become like Christ in maturity. We may resist him, but ultimately we will not be successful. Because if we are a true child of God, if we are a true child of God, he will chase you, you will come back to him, or there is a sin that will lead unto what class? Death. He will either come back to Christ, or you will go live with Christ. But if you are his child, Hebrews chapter 12 says he's going to discipline you and change you into his image. More so than that, Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says, for those he foreknew, now that's the category that we're under, predestination, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. If you are authentically saved in Jesus Christ, this is where you're heading. This is where you're going. Because he loves you, and he's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you, and he's not going to make you an instrument unto the devil's work. He's going to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, this comes with a fair question. All right? If God chooses, I want to make sure here. Let's move on. If God chooses elect people unto salvation, here's a question. Is his call to man, all mankind, to be saved sincere? If it is about election, is about choosing someone to salvation, is then the call for all men to be saved, because it is God's will that none would perish, but all would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is that invitation sincere if only the elect will receive? If it is will that none would perish, why doesn't he simply elect all? Well, this is a fair and difficult question, so we'll do our very best in answering this. I don't believe the Bible leaves this unanswered. Let's take a look at God's call. The answer is found in the distinction of God's call, not in just throwing a blanket over it and calling it God's call. Scripture teaches two calls to man. Two calls to man. And this will help understand and define this paradox, the seeming paradox within Scripture. Romans 8:30, Acts 2, 1 Timothy 6. God's call is an act of God whereby he commands sinners through the gospel, the power of the gospel, to receive his salvation through Jesus Christ alone. That is God's call. There are two kinds of divine calls within salvation. And here's where a lot of times it falls apart. We just say, oh, all man is called. This is correct. But there is a greater detail if we're willing to just switch out the lenses for a minute in our study of God's Word. The first kind of call that we will see found within Scripture that is clearly taught is the general call to salvation. A general call to salvation. This call is extended unto all mankind. All of us are given the invitation. Found this in Matthew 22, 11, Mark 16, Isaiah 45. The list could go on. But there's another call clearly taught within Scripture that I think bridges the gap here just a little bit. And it's called the specific call to salvation. A specific call to salvation. This call is extended to the elect and results in their salvation. So a general call goes out to all the world, and a specific call goes out to those He foreknew and He predestined before the foundations of the world. In His sovereignty, He chose those whom would be His. Oftentimes, people say that election is not correct because there are many verses within the Bible that speak that all mankind had the opportunity to receive the gospel, and this is true. This is very true. All mankind is given the invitation, but that doesn't make them capable. All man is given the invitation. But to make the statement is to make no distinction between a general and specific call to salvation. We got to lump them all together, throw it up in the air, cross our eyes, look at it fuzzy through the peripheral vision, and say, therefore, there it is. However, we must make a distinction between the specific call and the general call to salvation, both which are clearly taught within the Word of God, between the gospel being offered to all but received by the elect. Offered to all but received by the elect. Now, with all this being said, there is a question that rises, and it's a fair question. We need to address it. Is God's general call to all mankind genuine? Is it genuine? And is it sincere if only those who get saved are the ones who receive a specific call of election unto salvation? Is the general call sincere if only those who receive a specific one receive it? The answer is very much so, yes. God's revealed desire is that all men will be saved. But class, let me ask you a question. Is all man going to be saved? No. Why not? They got a general call. Because we are what in our sins? Dead. We are at enmity with God. We are enemies. We are children of the devil. We are goners. Dead in our sins. So no. We're not able to do that. Therefore, He sincerely extends to the non-elect a general call through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which He knows in His sovereignty will be refused. It is a general call given, knowing full well it's going to be refused, but that doesn't make it insincere. Let me go this way. Let's say you have an estranged child. For some of you, this will not be hard. You have them. For some of you, you are going to have them. And for some of you, you know what it's like to have family members like this or loved ones. You have an estranged loved one. We'll say it's your child. You love that child with all of your heart. You would give anything for that child. You love that child. You gave birth to that child. You raised that child. You clothed them. You fed them. You raised them. You did everything you could. But for some reason, they don't want to return. And you love that child. And you would love nothing more for them to be at Thanksgiving dinner with you. Nothing more than to be at Thanksgiving dinner with you. Yet this child, for some reason, wants nothing to do with you. And at every opportunity, he rejects your offer of relationship. At every opportunity, he or she rejects your offer of relationship. Yet you still offer an invitation for him or her to join you at Thanksgiving dinner every year. Since the year 2000 all the way to 2015, every year you find out where they're going and you say, Tiffany, you say, Brian, you say, Bob, I sincerely invite you to Thanksgiving dinner because I love you and I extend to you this invitation, wishing and wanting nothing more that they would accept it. Yet you know almost with certainty they will reject it again and again and again. Now, knowing they will reject it, is your offer still sincere? Yeah. Your offer is still sincere. You love them. You just know they will reject it. You see, it's not your lack of sincerity or offering that stops them from the Thanksgiving dinner, but his constant bent on rejecting it, making it his fault he's not at the dinner, not your lack of sincerity, if you follow me on that. Man's rejection of Christ is not God's fault. Let me say that again. Man's rejection of Christ is not the Father's fault. It is not the Father's fault. It is the Father who provided a way and gave the general call. It is our fault through original sin and purposeful actual sins that violate the law of God in our hearts. We own it. He is merciful. He is grace. We are sinners. We are totally depraved. And the fact that one of us is not going to life in prison, if you follow the analogy, is grace and it's mercy. Because what's fair is all of us get a life sentence in hell. This, my friends, is God's side of salvation. Salvation is wholly of God. It is God who sweeps away spiritual blindness. It is God who gives understanding of the gospel. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. It is God that says, do you see the value now? And you go, my God, my Lord and my God, as Thomas said. Powerful statement from a Jew. Didn't believe man could be God. My Lord and my God. It is God who wipes away the spiritual blindness. It is God who gives the understanding of the gospel. He convicts and elects us out of our sins. He imparts repentance into our hearts. Because in and of ourselves, Acts 5, 11, 2 Timothy 2, in and of ourselves wouldn't even see the need to repent. Repent of what? It is God who imparts faith. It says faith is the gift of God. He gives faith. Wow. On top of that, he even draws. No one comes unto me, John says in chapter 6, no one comes unto me unless he is first drawn by the what class? The Father. He draws us. He gives us faith. He imparts repentance. He removes spiritual blindness. He gives understanding of the gospel. Truly, salvation is wholly of God. However, because this occurs below our level of human awareness, the person's desire and decision to receive Christ as Savior will appear and feel as though it's their own. But believe me, salvation has nothing to do with your ability to understand it, but God's ability and sovereign choice to impart it to you. That is how great our salvation is. Truly, salvation is wholly of God. But then we have the big kicker. We're going to close with the big kicker. I should have entitled this The Big Kicker Message, which reminds me of football, and it's not that far away. How many are going to the spring game at Michigan? All right. One. Okay. I want to end with a 3-minute video that answers a big kicker. I don't like election because it really makes evangelism a moot point. No. Election makes evangelism powerful. Election makes evangelism meaningful. And you're going to love this. If God has chosen and elected people unto salvation, then there's absolutely no reason to tell people about Jesus Christ because they're going to get saved anyway. Say this with humility. This is and as John Piper will show us, a biblically unaware statement. And I think he answers it best straight from Scripture. And in 3 minutes, when he's done, Mike, you kick on the music, and we'll be closed and be dismissed. No, strike that. I'll close this one a word of prayer. But for 3 minutes, I want you to listen, not because John is so wonderful. He does do a great job. He does do a great job. But because it's straight from Scripture. Take a look at what John says. And if we can...
Now, we must be careful whenever handling weighty doctrines like election. And Paul shows us how to be careful. Here, this is so helpful. I love this passage. So helpful for how to be careful in handling such a delicate, crucial, controversial doctrine as election. The way Paul talks here protects us from two mistakes that we often make about election. Here's one of them. Well, if there are people who are chosen before the foundation of the world, then we certainly don't need to risk our lives to get them saved. and to eternal glory, for goodness sakes. Wrong. Paul says the opposite. Let's read it. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus. The certainty that there are elect ones doesn't make me stop preaching, stop risking my life. It gives me confidence. I'm not wasting my preaching. I'm not wasting my life. It's going to happen. I will be victorious with my word being spoken. God has a people. They will hear. It doesn't incline him away from preaching and suffering and praying and laboring for the salvation of the elect. And he doesn't have a clue who they are until they believe. Here's the second mistake we often make. Well, if Paul must preach and suffer and persuade lost people to believe in Jesus to be saved, then there can be no such thing as eternal election, but only choice. Wrong. He says the opposite. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. They exist, that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus. So my commitment to suffer for the gospel, Timothy, doesn't mean no one is chosen. It means that God has appointed me to be the instrument of their salvation. And you. Don't ever think that election makes your witness or your prayer superfluous. It is essential. Stake it on this verse. I endure everything that they may be saved.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great gift of salvation, so rich and so free, so gracious, so mercy, that saved a wretch like me, like us. Lord, we know that outside of your sovereign work, that if justice and fairness was done, not a single soul would know you. But Father, in your grace, in your mercy, you chose before the foundations of the world people to be instruments of sharing and promoting your kingdom. May we respond to that call, the call of salvation and the call of proclamation. God, we confess that you are completely sovereign. And every good and perfect gift, there is no greater gift, no more perfect gift than salvation. That every good and perfect gift is truly from above and not from us. We pray this and we worship and we praise you in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.